Well, good morning, everybody. Today is, in my time, it is Saturday, March 28th, and it's about, what time is it? It's about 10:45. And so I'm coming to you from the beautiful remote studios of the CCNA sound team in Dogwood Acres today. I'm at home recording this message. And so, again, interesting times. So you'll be listening to this most likely on Sunday morning or after that. And so it's good to be together at least in this way this morning. I trust everything's well with you. I miss my church family. I miss us being together. I miss just the normal routines that we took just for granted just a few weeks ago. And I'm really looking forward to us being together. There's a portion of scripture that I want to share with you before we begin with the message. And I actually got this off Facebook. It was Pastor Mike Matthews that posted it. And he actually is quoting somebody named Dave Marriott. But the scripture that they shared was this. It's in 1 Thessalonians 2:17. And it's Paul writing to the Thessalonica church. And he says, "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, but not in heart, and we endeavored the more eagerly with great desire to see you face to face." And then he writes, isn't that how we presently feel in the hardship of understanding the heart of the apostle who wrote this? And we can all sure relate to that, right? We just long to see one another face to face, and we're really looking forward to getting together again. And boy, what wonderful warm hugs and embraces those will be, right? Well, let's get to the message. In a time when there are very good questions people are asking out there with our present situation, and what does the Bible say about it? And I've heard some answering in a way where they just throw out Bible verses like they're fortune cookies, and they're just pulling verses out of context. And well-meaning, I mean, we all do that and try to encourage people, but some of them are in a way discouraging, especially when you talk about the more prophetic or apocalyptic portions of Scripture. And so to pull those verses out of context and just relate them to this present situation, I think is something that we should be very careful about. The Bible is an incredible gift from God. It is His self-revelation to us. Because He is transcendent, we don't want a God of our own making. We want God to reveal Himself to us, and so He gives us the gift of Scripture. It's the revelation of who He is and His plan and interaction with His creation. But it's just not a book that you can just yank verses out of their context and apply them to whatever you want. Horrible things have happened in history when people take the Bible, when they twist it to whatever they want it to say or think it says. And so it's so important when the Scripture encourages us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. So it must be approached, the Scriptures must be approached with humility and diligent seeking. Scripture says that it is the glory of God to conceal a matter, and it is the glory of kings to search them out. And so God says, if you seek me, you'll find me. And then He gives us the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, who He said would guide and lead us into all truth. Even 1 Corinthians says that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit, for they're spiritually discerned. And so we come to this subject today with humility, recognizing that as we look into the questions that people are asking, we want to give a good biblical answer. And so today I feel led to share some biblical context of a very familiar part of the Bible. It's familiar, at least to those who are familiar with the Bible and study it. But to many, this verse and this passage are quoted, even by those who aren't familiar with it as well. And so today, what I just feel led to do is to answer some questions that I've gotten many times over the last few weeks. It's It's asked in different ways, but it's still the same question. And so the question goes something like this. Rob, or Pastor Rob, what's your take on all this? And I'll answer, and I'll say, my take on what? And then they'll say, well, the coronavirus. And I'll say, well, what aspect of it? Because there's so many different aspects of this situation. And then they'll say, or they'll ask, is this in the Bible? People are saying this is in the Bible, and the Bible talks about this. Meaning, in other words, this is one of the apocalyptic signs, or this is a sign of the end, or even the end of the world. And they're asking, are these the last days? Is Jesus coming? Is he going to start this tribulation thing I hear about and destroy the whole earth? And so, those are good questions, especially to those who are maybe not as familiar with the scriptures or haven't been taught the things of the Lord. I would imagine that a lot of people are being drawn to the Lord through, or at least looking up and recognizing their mortality, or recognizing that they're not in control like they thought they were, or things are out of their control that are bothering them much more and taking away what peace maybe even they thought they had. And so, good questions. And so I'll reply and I'll say, do you want the short answer or do you want the long answer? And the short answer to the question is no, this is not a sign. This is not something on God's checklist or that the Bible teaches we can look at and say, oh, yeah, hey, this is a sign that Jesus is coming back. That's the short answer. No. But the long answer to that question is still no. But I want to give you the long answer today. I just feel led to share specifically how Scripture speaks to us in context, and it's very I don't think it's wise for us to take Scripture and just plug it in wherever we feel necessary, or even to even draw them to the Lord. I think especially in talking about this instance, we need to be wise. And so, first, the history of mankind is it's filled with horrible things and seasons and trials and tribulations and earthquakes and famines and war and holocausts and plagues. If you remember last week, I shared about the plague that was in the 200s, 200 AD, that killed, approximately 5,000 people a day in Rome. It's horrible. Now, for the people who were living in that time in history, especially for the believers, you know, they could have looked at that and they said, you know what, this looks like a sign. This is something that Jesus might have talked about. For any people who lived through any type of trial or tribulation or some type of natural disaster, we're naturally going to look at that and say, is this something? And so it's happened all the way down through history to every contemporary of those events. And there's plenty to look at. So more contemporary examples would be things like World War I. Can you imagine? Right? The whole world is at war. What does the Bible say about this? World War II. Again, here's not just World War I, we have World War II in just approximately 30 years. Is this the end? And so the contemporaries of that time, I'm sure, were doing the same things many are now. So they're looking at the scriptures, they're asking the questions, is this a sign of the end? World War II, specifically with Pearl Harbor, can you imagine? You're in Hawaii on a beautiful sunny day, and then all of a sudden bombs start dropping out of the sky. Or even the Holocaust. Imagine you're a Jewish believer in Germany in the 1940s. Well, wouldn't you think this is possibly a sign of the end of the world? Absolutely. Because it's your world that's falling apart. is your world is falling apart before your eyes. And so even if the whole world isn't falling apart, yours is. And so naturally we look to get answers to these questions. And then there's the Korean War, the Vietnam War, horrible things. The Cold War with JFK and the Bay of Pigs. Remember the standoff with the missiles, the Cuban Missile Crisis? Or even the rise of communism around the world back then. And remember Gorbachev. Remember when he was the Antichrist? Bummer of a birthmark he had on his head, right? Which so many plugged in scripture that they thought related to him. Well, that came and gone as well, and he wasn't the Antichrist. But my point is that everyone who's in the middle of a crisis or something they're going through asks the question, is this something that is leading us to the end of the world? And so I'm sure many were asking that question back then as well. And as you can see, here we are. We're all still here. And so the Bible doesn't tell us that the coronavirus is a part of some checklist that we can look and say, this is a sign. And I'm trying to be humorous here when I say this, but it's true. Let me give you a sign. Let me give you a sign so that you know we're closer to Jesus' return, because he is coming back. We know that. We long for his return. We long for him. We long for the day when he will sit on the throne and the nations will come to him and he will rule with compassion and wisdom. And oh, what a day that will be. He's coming. But here's the sign. Are you ready? Look at your clock. If it has a second hand and it ticked another second, there's your sign. We're closer to Jesus' coming than we were just a second ago. He could come in this hour. He could come in 100 years. He could come in 1,000. He could come, yes, even in 2,000 years. But he is coming again. But the coronavirus has really nothing to do with it. And so the reason someone would consider that the coronavirus is a sign of the end times is because of what we call in Christian world eschatology. Eschatology is a big word that just means the study of the end times. So depending on different biblical worldviews of that end times, which there are a few, maybe even say many, but there are about four or five camps where most of Christianity falls into with end times. But regardless of which view you hold, that is the lens through which you have a perspective and you look at world events through those specific lenses, and you see every category through that eschatological lens. We all do it. I do it. I recognize that. I recognize that. And so today I want to give you where I feel the coronavirus falls into my worldview, what I hope is a biblical worldview. And I encourage you to look at and other people's worldviews. There's plenty out there, but please hear this. I do want to say this, is that the main responsibility of this falls on you. Yes, God has given the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, but ultimately the responsibility falls on you. And so that's why God encourages us to study the scriptures. Show yourself approved. Let this be a time that makes you dig deeper into the Word of God so that God can speak to you and the Spirit of God can share with you truth. And so, as I share with you today, some context of a certain part of Scripture, I want you to recognize, and I fully recognize, that there are differing views of this. But I want us to look at it today to ask some questions. It's okay to ask some questions, right? Questions are good. And so we can ask questions of our theology. We can ask questions of our doctrine. We can ask questions of our eschatology. It's okay. Truth can hold up to questions. We want to encourage questions. questions. And so that's what we're going to do today. And we're going to look at the Word of God. Now, I know many Christians and I have friends who would even disagree with me, and that's okay. And because of their eschatological view and their biblical worldview, with the coronavirus, they're now on heightened alert, and they're looking for earthquakes and famine and new wars and rumors of wars breaking out because of this scripture we're going to look at. And so one of the reasons that we look at earthquakes, famines, wars, rumors of wars, is the reason for that is because the Gospel of Matthew. That's the scripture we're going to go to. So if you have your Bible and you want to look at the Gospel of Matthew specifically, we're going to look at Matthew chapter 24. Now, the reason why this portion of scripture is so prevalent in eschatology is because this is where Jesus speaks and gives us a lot of information about the future that would come upon his disciples, and many believe what the future holds for the rest of the world. So when we look at this passage of scripture together, it's important that we recognize this. Whenever you read scripture, you have to recognize this, that you are reading a letter that was written to people in the first century. They were most of them were first century Jews. Others were first century Gentiles, but they're in the first century, and that is their context, not ours. And so I like what Michael Heiser says. Michael Heiser is a Hebrew scholar who teaches in Bible schools. And this is his quote. "The Bible was written for us, but it was not written to us." And I like that. And what he's saying there in that the Bible was written for us is that obviously God's revelation was given to us, but it was not written to, it was written for us, but it was not written to us, meaning the letters that we read were written to people 2,000 years ago. So to understand it more clearly, you want to know the context of what they would have heard these phrases and these sayings in. For instance, so in Matthew 24:29, Jesus said this: "The sun will be darkened, the moon won't give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven." Wow, that sounds pretty bad. What did Jesus mean when he said that? And so what Mike Heiser means, and what I'm trying to say today, is that the Bible was written for us, but not to us. When we hear the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light and the stars will fall from heaven, we think about astronomy. And that's why you don't want to ask a 21st century astronomer what this means. We want to ask the first century, specifically a first century Jew, what does that mean when you hear Jesus saying in Matthew 24 that the sun will be dark and the moon won't give its light and the stars will fall from heaven? Because Matthew's letter, Jesus' words, they weren't written to us. They were written for us, but they weren't written to us. It was written for them. And so meaning that the key to understanding the phrase won't be understood if we try and frame it around our own contemporary context. And so the question should be is what do those words mean to the people who heard them right off the lips of Jesus? What did they mean to his disciples and to a first century Jew? To the people who heard those words back then, does Jesus literally mean that the sun is going to be darkened, like the literal center of our galaxy is going to be dark, it's not going to give its light, and that the moon is going to go dark, and that stars are literally going to start falling from heaven, like literal stars are going to fall out of the sky? Is Jesus giving them an astronomy lesson? Well, that's what we're going to look at. And the answer is no, he's absolutely not. He's in all of this, and that's why I encourage you to go to Matthew 24, because all of this is actually Jesus answering a question or a few questions that the disciples had about something that he said that just rocked their world. He said to them that as they looked at the temple, and we'll look at this more later, but he said they're coming out of the temple, and he says the disciples are saying, "Oh, look at these buildings. They're just so marvelous and so beautiful." And Jesus said, "I'm telling you the truth that there will not be one stone upon another that's left. This building is going to be destroyed. This temple is going to be destroyed." I mean, he literally rocked their world. And so then we find him later on the Mount of Olives, which is just a short way across the Kidron Valley. We had the privilege of going to Israel back in 90 and 91. And so when we were there, we were up on the Mount of Olives, like you'll see that Jesus is. And it says they asked him the question about his words that so rocked them. And unfortunately, what we do many times is we take those words that Jesus said and we yank them out of the context that actually Jesus was addressing, and we apply them to our world and our context. And so that's what I want to address here, okay? So back to context, when Jesus says to the disciples that the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light and the stars literally fall from heaven, they know what he's saying because they have a context for that. You have to go back and look what that phrase meant to his disciples, the culture that he was speaking to. Like I said, Jesus was answering a question that his disciples asked, and they knew exactly what he meant when he said about the sun, moon, and stars. Because they were raised in the stories of the Old Testament. They were taught the scriptures from a very young age, and so they understood the context immediately. Let me give you some examples of what I mean, that you have context for. At least some of you will have context for some of these. Some of you who are younger may not. But if I say this sentence to you, a date that will live in infamy, what do you think of? You have a huge, big historical context for that sentence, right? And so when I say a date that will live in infamy, immediately your understanding of Franklin Delano Roosevelt and Pearl Harbor and World War II all come flooding back in, so that you have a context for that one sentence. And now if somebody doesn't understand that context, they can take that sentence and it won't mean much to them. Or they could even misinterpret it and apply it to something else. Let me give you another example of a context. If I say this, 67 years ago, immediately, what do you think of? You have a huge, big historical context for that sentence. So thoughts are coming to you. Abraham Lincoln, Gettysburg Address, the end of the Civil War, right? That's your context. Here's another one. I have a dream. What do you think of? We think of Martin Luther King, the great influence that he had on civil rights, his unfortunate assassination, the influence he had on our culture as a whole. Just from one statement, you have a context for them. How about this one? Ask not what your country can do for you. And then you can finish that sentence, most of you. And then what context does that bring? It brings JFK. Maybe his assassination. Maybe this is a Bruder film that we watch. Okay, I'm going to give you one last one that will bring a context to you. And then I'm going to use that one to kind of develop the thought that I'm talking about Matthew 24 here. And this one is this. I can remember 9/11 like it was yesterday. I can remember 9/11 like it was yesterday. Now, who said that? I did. I just said that. I was the one who said that. But when I said 9/11, I didn't have to explain to you what 9/11 meant. I didn't have to give you a context that surrounded it or its significance to our country or the world. You knew exactly what I meant when I said 9/11. And so that is the idea here of a context for a phrase. So when we read that Jesus said the sun will be darkened and the moon won't give its light and the stars will fall from heaven, we have to understand the context that it meant to those who heard it, because we're reading it 2,000 years later. So let's take my sentence. I can remember 9/11 like it was yesterday. And now let's future trip. Let's take a trip into the future. So come with me as we go to the year 4020. We are 2,000 years from today. Let's say we're in a different country, in Poland, in the capital, Reykjavik, Poland. All right, and there's a family, and they just finished dinner, and it's right before bed, and Dad opens up an old book, an old dusty book, to read to his children, and out of that drops a letter that I wrote. And it's dated 2020, the year 2020. And he reads my words that I just said to you. I can remember 9/11 like it was yesterday. All right, so they're 2,000 years in the future. He's reading this to their kids. This man is 2,000 years removed from this event, an event that is so indelibly etched in your mind and has changed the world that we live in, but he's 2,000 years in the future. And so 9/11, the kids ask Dad a question. Well, what's 9/11, Daddy? And the dad thinks to himself, I wonder what that phrase meant, 9/11. And would 9/11 have any significance to them if they try to understand it by their own context, or what that number means to them 2,000 years later? And so they begin to try and understand 9/11. They think, 911, is that three individual numbers, or is that just one number together? And the dad says, well, you know, kids, I know back then, I remember reading stories about how they used to use these things called telephones. And one of the things they would do is they would dial 911 if they had an emergency. And the kids would say, telephones? What's a telephone, Daddy? Because I'm sure in 2,000 years technology, we can't even imagine what we'll be using for communication. Right? You don't use a telegraph anymore. You don't use Morse code anymore, do you? And then when the phone was developed, they couldn't even imagine us holding a device in our hand that doesn't have a cord, that receives information through the air, and that I can literally get information from all around the world, that I can talk to somebody on the other side of the world in real time with this technological device that's held in my hand. And so what's it going to be like in 2,000 years when a child asks, what's a telephone? And so now the father would say, the telephone, it was invented in 1876. That's a long time ago, kids. And, they went from a telephone to, now there were telephone operators. And these people, they would connect lines so that people could talk to the people that they wanted to speak to. And the telephone operators were the ones who were in charge of that. As a one ringy dingy. Remember hearing this theme? A two ringy dingy. Some of you are thinking, oh my goodness, what's wrong with Pastor Rob? But some of you, you remember that and you're laughing. How about party lines? There were party lines where you would actually have to talk to more people. You'd be talking to somebody and then all of a sudden someone else would chime into your phone call. Or how about when someone had to climb a pole to get their phone call? Now there's a context for you. Come on, what are you thinking about? Green Acres is the place to be. Remember Eddie Albert and Ava Gabor? Eddie used to have to climb up that pole to get his phone calls. Then we went from a rotary phone to a push-button phone. What a great technological boost that was. And then we went from corded to cordless. And now we have, like I said, these smartphones, and that the world's information is at my fingertips. And so now this father is telling his kids about a telephone and trying to figure out what the phrase 9/11 means. What in the world do my words and 4020 in Reykjavik, Poland that I wrote back in 2020 have anything to do with a telephone? Absolutely nothing. For them to understand what the phrase 9/11 meant, they need to know what it meant to us, not to them. And so back to Jesus' words. The sun will be darkened, and the moon won't give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. The Bible talks about these things often. There's different references in scriptures, and so we can let the Bible interpret the Bible. I can remember when I was young, and it always puzzled me when Joseph told his dad and his family about his dream. And the reason it puzzled me was is because they knew exactly what the dream meant as soon as he told them it. Amazing. That puzzled me. I was like, how do they know that? Was Jacob a dream interpreter? Did he have the gift of dream interpretation? Did he read a book on dream interpretation? No, he didn't have a book on dream interpretation. He never went to a class. He never paid the special rate of $399.95 to have someone with the gift of dream interpretation tell him what that meant. No, he just dreamed a dream. And here was his dream. And he told his dad and his brothers, and he said, "Behold, I had a dream, and the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing to me." And Jacob immediately says, "What? What is this nonsense? Do you think myself and your mother and your brothers are going to bow to you? You're the youngest. You're one of the youngest in the family. We're not going to bow to you." But here we have the sun, the moon, and the stars that Joseph had in a dream. And Jacob immediately understands it. Why? Because they understood the symbolism of the sun and the moon and the stars. And they were positions of authority, the things that rule over us. Remember back in Genesis when God made the sun and he said, "And the sun was made to rule the day. And the moon was made to rule the night." And so when the sun, the moon, and the stars are talked about in the culture, especially in a biblical culture, they understood that what those things meant was they were talking about authorities, those who rule over us. And so when Joseph shared his dream, Jacob immediately knew what that meant. And so let me give you some examples of that so that it will help make what Jesus said, in my opinion, very clear. And so one of those examples is in Ezekiel chapter 32. And in Ezekiel chapter 32, what God is speaking through the prophet is judgment that is about to come on Egypt. And God is using Babylon to judge them for their sin. And so Babylon is going to take over Egypt. In other words, one world power is going to take over another world power. And so in Ezekiel 32, 5 through 9, listen to these words and tell me if they remind you of what Jesus said, especially in a lot of Matthew 24. So Ezekiel prophesies and he says this. He says, "I will strew your flesh upon the mountains and fill the valleys with your carcass." In other words, God is saying to the Egyptians, you are going to be, your world as you know it is going to be turned upside down. Babylon is going to come and they are going to take you over. Verse 6, "I will drench the land, even the mountains, flowing with your blood, and the ravens will eat the full of you. I will blot you out. I will cover the heavens and make the stars dark. I will cover the sun with a cloud, and the moon shall not give its light. And the bright lights of heaven will I make dark over you and put darkness on your land, declares the Lord." Now, doesn't that sound familiar? It sounds very familiar. That's the apocalyptic language that God uses to share with the people of Egypt that their world is about to be turned upside down. Sun's going to be darkened, moon won't give its light, and the stars will fall from heaven. Now, do we know that the stars and the sun and the moon were still in the sky after this event? Absolutely. That's not what the prophet was saying. He was using that as symbolism of one authority, Egypt, being taken over by another authority, Babylon, and that to Egypt, their world would be like all your authority structures are going to be brought to the ground. And so we see this again in Isaiah. Isaiah 13, verses 3 through 13. Now, this particular portion of Scripture is Isaiah prophesying to the Babylonians now, right? The last one we read was the Babylonians taking over Egypt. Now, this one is to the Babylonians because they're about to be taken over by the Medes and the Persians. And listen to the language. Verse 3 in chapter 13. I myself have commanded my consecrated ones and have summoned my mighty men to execute anger. Who's he talking about? He's talking about the Medes and the Persians. The sound of atonement is on the mountains as of a great multitude. The sound of an uproar of kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts is mustering a host for battle. They come from a distant land and from the end of the heavens. And the Lord and the weapons of his indignation to destroy the whole land. Wail for this day, the Lord is near. And as destruction from the Almighty, it will come. Therefore, all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. Did every human heart melt? No, the Babylonians' heart melted because they were in the middle of the situation. They will be dismayed, verse 8, with pangs and agony and seize them, and they will anguish like a woman in labor. And they will, does that sound familiar? Matthew 24. And they will be aghast at one another, and their faces will be aflame. And now here, verse 9, listen to these words in verse 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord comes. That's very important. When we think of the day of the Lord, we think of Jesus' return. But in Scripture, the day of the Lord coming is about wrath. It's about judgment. It's about one nation taking over another and God using that nation to do it. And that's very important as we go back to Matthew 24 in a bit. But listen. And they're coming, verse 9, with my wrath and fierce anger to make the land desolate, a desolation, to destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10, here it is. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light. And so, because Jesus says these words, and we know that the sun, moon, and stars were still there after the Medes and the Persians took over the Babylonians. And so what Jesus is describing here in Matthew 24, his disciples understood that context. They understood what he meant when he said those things about the sun, the moon, and the stars. And so what was he answering them? Jesus is answering questions that they asked in Matthew 24. And we're going to look at those. You see, there's no chapter divisions in the original. Jesus is before that in Matthew 23. He's talking about Israel's rejection of the prophets that he had sent to them and how they stone them and how they kill them. And then he pronounces woes on all the Pharisees and the scribes. And then he says, you know, all of this bloodshed that has been shed in this land from the time of righteous Abel. This is verse 35 of 23. The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the prophet, that you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. He says, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Wow. Then he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent you, how long I have wanted to gather you like a hen gathers her chicks, but you wouldn't have it. And then we come to verse chapter 24, and Jesus has just predicted all this destruction coming, and the disciples say to him, you know, Lord, look at these buildings and look at these temples. How's that possible? And Jesus says to them, I tell you that not one stone will be left upon another. Wow. Jesus literally just blew up their world. I mean, this is the center of Israel, the life center of the nation. This is the temple of the living Most High God. This is where God the Father, who Jesus is representing, right? He's the one speaking on behalf of God, the one who chased out the money changers out of the temple. And he said, "This is my Father's house, and it will be called a house of prayer." This is where God meets with them in the Holy of Holies, right? The Ark of the Covenant is in there. The mercy seat is in there. The lampstand is in there. The table of showbread. The altar of incense. The priesthood that represents the people to God. This is where they do that. And Jesus is saying that's all going to be gone. And so we have to understand the ramifications of that. I'm sure the disciples were thinking, "Jesus, do you understand the ramifications of what you're saying here?" And so it would be like this. It would be like if we were taking a tour to Washington, D.C., and we were touring all the government buildings and all the monuments. And, you know, this is the seat of our government, our nation's strength, and the seat of our nation's government. And someone says during that and says, "You know what? This is all going to soon be rubble." Right? You would turn your head a little, and that would create some questions, wouldn't it? And you would say, "Well, how does it become rubble? Like, who does this? What does a foreign nation come in and do this?" And not only that, when will that happen? And so this is exactly what's happening in Matthew 24 when Jesus answers the disciples. And so in Matthew 24:3, it says, "He sat on the Mount of Olives, and the disciples came to him privately." Now, the Mount of Olives, if I can remember, we were there. If you're on the Mount of Olives and you're looking at the walls of Jerusalem and where the temple would be, you're looking across the Kidron Valley. And where we were you're talking maybe a half mile. It's relatively close. And so when Jesus said there's no stone that's going to be left upon one another while they were walking out of the temple, what he did was, is in his disciples, they walked across this valley and they sat on the Mount of Olives. And now they're looking back at Jerusalem and the temple and the wall around Jerusalem. And so as he sat on the Mount of Olives, verse 3, chapter 24, his disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be?" What things? The destruction of the temple. "When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming? And what will be the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them. Verse 4. And then from verse 4 all the way through the end of the chapter and beyond, Jesus is answering those questions. He's answering questions about when the temple will be destroyed. That's their question. That's all. Nothing more. And so let me look at the other Gospels. This story is laid out perfectly. Matthew 24, almost like it's a copy of it, but it's not. But Luke 21, great other example of this instance. And Mark chapter 13, I believe. Where am I? I see it on my paper. But anyway, so what does Luke say the questions they asked were? He says, and they asked him, listen to how Luke words it, "Master, when will these things be? And what will be the sign when these things shall take place?" Notice the little difference there. Matthew records it this way. "Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming?" And that's where we get confused. And the end of the, some versions say the age, some say the world. There's a big difference between age and world. But anyway, Luke says, "When will these things be, and what will be the sign when these things shall take place?" So that's the answer, that's the question that Jesus is answering. And then Mark's version is this. "And they sat on the Mount of Olives," verse 3, "against the temple, and Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately, 'Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when these things shall be fulfilled?'" All right, so Jesus is going to go into this long answer to this question, specifically answering, when will the temple be destroyed? What will be the sign of these things happening? And I'll address his coming. And what will be the end of the age? Not the end of the world. What will be the end of the age? And I'll address that shortly. But it's so important because these men are listening to Jesus in their context, not ours. So this is where we bring it back now to apply it to our time and our experience now in our context with the coronavirus. You can't take scripture out of Matthew 24 and just apply it to today's coronavirus. You can't take Matthew 24 and apply it to World War II and say this is what Jesus was talking about, or World War I, or the Korean War, or the Vietnam War, or the Holocaust, or the assassination of JFK, or Gorbachev. You can't. Every time you hear about an earthquake, every time you hear about a famine, every time you hear about a war and a rumor of war, you just can't take Jesus' words and say this is what he was talking about. Because Jesus is answering questions to the actual thing that he said. This temple will be destroyed. And so, let me do it this way. Here's how you can know. If you want to look at your Bible and look at Matthew 24, all the way down to verse 34, Jesus said this after he said everything, because all he was answering was the question about when the temple would be destroyed. He said, "Truly I say to you," in verse 34, "this generation shall not pass away until all these things take place." Did you hear that? This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. There's a lot of things that Jesus mentioned. He mentioned famines. He mentioned war. He mentioned false teachers. He mentioned the abomination of desolation. He mentioned a lot of things. But then he qualifies it at the end by saying, "Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place." What generation? Well, depending on your eschatological biblical worldview, you answer that question differently. But I think you need to look at the scripture. Humbly, I say this. You need to look at the scriptures that talk about this generation and see what they meant. You just can't say that when Jesus said this generation, he meant the generation that sees those things. Like in the future, 2,000 years later, like our family in Reykjavik, Poland, in 4020. No, he was saying the generation, this generation that hears me, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And it sure did. The temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And Jesus said those words somewhere in between like 30 and 33 AD. So within 40 years, that happened with that generation. But let me read to you some other scriptures where the word "this generation" is used. And you ask this question, what was meant by that? Matthew, I'm going to go through them quick. But Matthew 12, 38 through 42. "This wicked and evil generation craves a sign." What generation did he mean? He meant that one. "Men of Nineveh will stand with this generation, and the Queen of Sheba will stand in this generation in judgment." Why? Because this generation had the Word of God made flesh, and they denied him. They rejected him. He meant this generation. Luke 11:30. So Jonah, "The only sign that will be given to this generation, the Son of Man, to this generation." He meant them. Luke 17:25, "You will suffer many things and you will be rejected and be rejected by this generation." Jesus was rejected by that generation. Luke 9:38 through 41, "You unbelieving and perverted generation," that generation. Luke 11:49 through 51, "The blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah will come upon this generation." What generation? The one that he was speaking to. And then in Matthew 24 that I just read, "this generation." Why would that change? If every scripture where this generation, Mark 8:38, whoever's ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, talking about that generation. In Acts 2, verse 40, Peter, he says, be saved from this perverse generation. And on and on and on. Every time the word this generation is used, it means that generation that hears it. And so when Jesus said all these things, truly I say to you, all these things, this generation will not pass away until all these things, that's exactly what he meant. Exactly what he meant. So we can't take Matthew 24 and just apply it to our generation and say, oh yeah, look at all these things that are going on. God, the Bible talked about these things. The Bible talked about pestilences. The Bible talked about these things would take place. Jesus is speaking directly to that generation. Oh my goodness, I have so much more to say on this. You know what? Let's do this. I'm gonna end this message here, and then I will do another message that you can listen to right now. I'll make sure that it's put up. That's the conclusion of this part of the message, and that way you can you don't have to listen to the whole thing at one time. You can listen to part two of it maybe at a later time, because this is going a lot longer than it really should. But I'll continue that later. But Matthew 24 is about Jesus talking about the destruction of the temple. It's not talking about the coronavirus. When the Bible talks about last days, in my next message that you can listen to, the Bible isn't talking about the last days of the world, the last days of the earth. When Paul said, in the last days, perilous times will come, he wasn't talking about the last days of the world, and I'll share that with you. And so when we take scripture and we apply that and said, yeah, he said perilous times will come, and we apply that to our present situation, we're not really being biblically responsible. But, hey, this is true, I can tell you that, is this, that if the answer to the question that I've received many times during this coronavirus is no, it's not a sign of the end, but, and a big but, if it's something that shakes you, if it's something that is rocking your world, and it helps you recognize how fragile life is, and it helps you come to terms with your mortality, and the answer to that is yes, and by all means, yes, then wonderful that the coronavirus played a part in you potentially turning to the Lord and letting this be the day of salvation. Is corona a sign of the end of the world? No. It's definitely something that is shaking the foundations of many in the world, yes. And so turn to the only one that can that really has a true and solid foundation. You know, Jesus told a story about people who built their lives on different foundations. He said one built their life on the sand, and one built their life upon the rock. And he said when the storms of life came, and this is definitely a storm. He said, but when the storms of life came, the one who built on the sand, their house fell, because it didn't have a foundation. But the one who built their house upon the rock, a firm foundation, when the storms came and the winds blew and the rain fell and the trial came, that house stood. And so if this situation that we're living in draws you to Jesus, wonderful. Is it a sign of the end? No. Is it a sign for you to turn to him? Sure. And so the difference between those, Jesus said, who built their house on the sand and those who built their house on the rock was this. Those who hear my words and do them, they are the ones that build their house upon the rock. So build well today. Oh, that's enough for this particular message. Maybe I killed enough sacred cows that I've slaughtered today. But hey, we miss being together. So looking forward to seeing you soon. God bless you and have a wonderful day.